therefore we will not have a music portion to our service. So we will begin, obviously, and of course, with a moment of silent prayer, so that you might use the time for confession alone to God alone, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study. I'll also include at the end of our opening prayer an offertory. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here this morning. You have provided us yet another opportunity to grow in grace, to utilize the divine operating assets, to feed our souls with the truth from your word, therefore preparing us to deal with the exigencies that life presents and to do so with great poise and grace. It is our prayer that you would take this moment in our lives and sanctify it for the advance. We also recognize your matchless grace to us on a daily basis. You provide for us our every need and these for both life and godliness. And so we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. That was an impromptu amazing grace on realizing that Tammy and Eric could not be here this morning. Mark asked me what we would do for music. Could Dennis play a little something in the back room there? I said, well, did you bring your mouth organ? And he said, yes, I did. I said, well, we're done. Get up there and play. That's his blues version, of course. And that would be on the verge of a bluegrass rendition of Amazing Grace. We are studying sort of a bluegrass passage having to do with David's experiences on the dark side. And there's you could write several bluegrass songs about what David experienced along the way. He's not done. He is going to go into a horrible series of poor decisions that limit his future options, bring disaster to his household as well as to himself, and ultimately to client nation Israel. The Absalom Ahithophel revolution sort of caps things off. But he was able to recover yet again by saying, oh God, help. And he became an even greater individual, a greater believer, and a greater leader of Israel as a result of the things he learned during his down times. Now we're noting how he's restored his soul in the Valley of Elah Seminary, where Jesus Christ came and restored his soul over a period of about 5 or 6 months after he had reached the really depths of decision-making as Saul is chasing him all over Judea, trying to kill him. Saul is a horrible leader. He is tribe of Benjamin, and the leadership of Judah must be, the leadership of Israel must be tribe of Judah. And so things are having to work their way out. The people who came out of the second generation, that whole experience developed a pretty sloppy mental attitude, and they wanted a human leader rather than a divine leader, a what you might call a monarchy as opposed to a theocracy. So that had to work its way out. And Saul is the one that the Lord let them have in order to teach them a lesson that you want human leadership, try this out. And so that didn't work out very well at all. Turns out that monarchies are a dangerous thing because, especially with primogeniture involved, you wind up with some pretty ill-prepared individuals to lead a nation. I don't know if there's really a good human system of government. The republic that was originally founded in this country was probably one of the best because it had a system of filters. Those filters were designed to keep power in the hands of the people rather than those who were elected. And that's been messed with over the centuries, taking the Senate away from the legislatures and giving it to the people is one of them. That was a horrible idea. and messing with currently trying to figure out how to get rid of the Electoral College, which is really a bad idea to do that. The Electoral College keeps everything centered on the states, whereas you get away from that and go to a popular vote, and you know how popular votes are manipulated now, especially with the propaganda and the media involved. So a republic is a good idea if you can keep it. And someone asked one of our founders, I never can remember which one, at Philadelphia, what type of government did you form? And he responded, a republic if you can keep it. For a republic can only be maintained by the integrity of the people, since the people run the government through their vote and desires of representatives. If they lose their integrity, then there is integrity lost throughout the Commonwealth. So that's where we are today. So we're looking at David here. He's not king at this point. He may have been king when he wrote the psalm, but he's at the episodes he's relating to us in Psalm 34, he's not. He has just come out of the seminary in the Valley of Elah. He's now moving into 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we're noting that period of time between those two chapters. He's given us a rundown on all of that. I won't go back and review the verses we've addressed so far, but I want you to know we're in Psalm 34:11, and here's how it reads. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And the verse begins with a cal imperative, the verb yalak. It commands the children to be positive toward the teachings of the Bible. So when you have the word come here, yalak, for them to respond positively to that means that they have an interest in studying the Word of God. The word listen, note the words here that are important. Come, listen, teach, and fear. These are four concepts here that are extremely important. If the children come, then they're interested. And when they do come, then they have to listen when they get in front of a teacher. And the instruction is going to lead them to a position of fearing the Lord. Now, we've already addressed that word fear, and I'll remind you of it this morning. Listen is the word Shema, and we've studied that as far as the most important prayer is concerned in Judaism, which begins in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, and that is the lead-off, the kick-off to their most important prayer. And it is, hear, O Israel. Well, if you hear, you have got to process. And so Shema has the concept of listening. And there is nothing for one to hear unless there is a teacher. And the word teaching here, I will teach you, is the PL intensive. Teaching must be organized, it must be disciplined, and it must be repetitious. The imperfect tense indicates that the learning never stops, the teaching never ends, there are no degrees. You keep learning until the day you die. The idea of taking in information regarding the thinking of God is something the human mind cannot achieve over such a short lifetime, if ever. We have fellows in the Old Testament that lived hundreds of years, and whether they were processing complete and total knowledge of divine revelation at that time is debatable. For divine thought is inexhaustible. And so when we have 70, 80, 90 years to take in the Word of God, and we don't get started until you're up in several, for me it was 30. Some people get saved as children but don't have interest until they're fully grown adults and later. Some people have interest as young people, and they're the ones that can maximize the greatest, but how many years can they put in? Maybe 60 or 70. So there's a lot of information to take in about the thinking of God. And so it requires interest, and it requires dedication, it requires consistency, and that's what's being implied here. All major English versions of the Bible use the word fear in this passage. It is used quite often throughout the Old Testament and sometimes even in the New. Yare is the word in the Hebrew. And we did some study on that and discovered that the best translation in this context is respect. You have to develop respect for God, respect for Christ, respect for the Word. And that can only be done by a system of thought that is based on personal humility. You have to be humble and say to yourself, I know nothing. I'm not qualified to comment on this. I need more information. and therefore I have to submit to a teaching system that will inform me over time. And that is the humility that is needed. Genuine humility develops over time, where in children you have the organized humility of the home. And children come into this life tabula rasa. They know nothing, and therefore their thought process has to be developed and organized. This is done by a two-parent household if you want maximum efficiency in the process. But just because you have two parents in the household does not mean that the information is going to be communicated. Those parents should be believers. And not only believers, but those who have grown in grace themselves and can convey to the children principles regarding God and His plan that inform the child that he is in a system where he is ultimately going to have to choose what system to submit to. You're going to be a bond servant to something. You're born as a bond slave to Lucifer and the cosmic system. You can change systems, but you do not change positions. You change from one system of being a slave to another system of being a slave. The difference is this, that you are a bond servant when you believe in Christ. You're a bond servant of God, which means you have now, if your mind is right, willingly submitted to His directives rather than the world's. His directives are enucleated in Scripture. And so to become a good bondservant for God, you have to get into the Scripture and see how He would have you think and how He would have you alter your concepts of reality away from the world's over to His. And that takes a pretty long time to do. It is a reconstruction project, which is brought out in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the renovation of the soul. And so you tear down wheel tracks of wickedness and replace them with wheel tracks of righteousness, and that is a process. And we noted the process as we closed our studies this past Wednesday before the alleged snowstorm came in. Have you noticed? I know these people don't intentionally lie because they're not prophets, so they just have to prognosticate. But we were supposed to have a big snowstorm, and then by morning we were going to have all this freezing rain and a big ice cover would be over the whole area. Well, I don't know about you, but there was not a single cube of ice that fell around my house. But nevertheless, there was enough snow to make a big mess of it. I do not scrape my driveway anymore. I depend on God to do that. And I was told by our prognosticators it would be something like 50 some odd today, and I'm thinking that's melt-off day. So I have these sheets of ice on my driveway. When respect is engendered into the souls of children, then once saved, they're able to comprehend the next increment of the process. And that is respect for the Lord, who is the better of us all. And we noted the plural of better, respecting your betters. Children need to honor adults. This gives them experience in humility. Children are arrogant today. Now, I don't mean the children in this church. I mean in general that you run into. And by the way, media is communicating, I would say, pretty arrogant children in the various series that we see. They're mouthy, they're arrogant, they pop off, they're insulting, they have no respect for adults. And this communicates to those who watch that that kind of behavior is okay. It's tearing down respect for someone who is your better. And your betters are those who are older than you are and have experience. Now, some people may not be better as your betters, but your job is to orient and adjust to that, because life is going to require you to submit to systems of authority where leadership is poor, not very well informed, and not therefore respectable, yet you have to honor the authority. And the place where you learn that is as a child, respecting your betters, meaning your elders, on some occasions when they're not worthy of it. But you have to learn humility as a child and orient and adjust to systems, for you're going to be in a system the rest of your life. You don't mouth off to a coach and get away with it. You don't shouldn't mouth off to teachers, although I understand that's the trend now in the classroom. You did that when I was growing up. You were in deep trouble. A lot of people were going to get in your face before the day was over. But no respect for authority. And so what we see emerging here is where David says, come, children, I'm going to teach you some things. so that you can wind up respecting the Lord. And so that's the idea. And that respect concept gets involved in a development of a mentality that requires the slugging it out through a process. And we noted the process as we closed our studies on Thursday, and that's too far involved for us to get back into today. So you'll have to do the stream if you don't know it. But there is a 9-segment process that we noted in our closing comments. So spiritual maturity does not occur overnight. That's the point. This is why Peter uses the word grow to describe the process of learning. In 2 Peter 3:18, we have the word grow there, the present active imperative of the verb oxano. So grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you have the word grow here and it is imperative mood, I want you to understand something. When you have an imperative mood, and this one here is a positive, it is not telling you not to grow, it is telling you to grow. And oxano says that you are to inculcate the Word of God under a divine mandate. Therefore, to refuse or refrain from doing so makes it a sin. I feel much better now. It is a sin to ignore Bible study. Because when you look at imperative moods in Scripture, and this is generally speaking here, there are some exceptions, but generally speaking, sin is defined by imperative moods. There are positive mandates in Scripture, which means you are to do something. Failure to do so is a sin. There are negative mandates that instructs you to cease from certain behaviors or activities or thought patterns. And not to cease from these is a sin. So now we have the mandate to grow in grace. Oxano means to grow, to increase, to augment. For someone or something to grow, oxano, it must be acted upon by an outside power. The outside power is the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without the filling of the Spirit, which is appropriated through confession alone to God alone, oxano cannot function. You cannot grow without the teaching ministry of the Spirit. So you have to know basic problem-solving devices in order to get going on this project. How do you fulfill the mandate? Learn the problem-solving devices that get you there. The filling of the Holy Spirit, which is accomplished through rebound, and then you have to have interest and you maintain fellowship through the faith rest technique. Basic problem solving device, everything else is built on that. So that outside power is the Word of God processed into the cardia of the soul of the positive volition believer by the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now this we can review. We're going to review the problem solving devices and the spiritual advance. When you were saved, and it varies with the individual, you could have been saved as a child, say in somebody's Sunday school, or hopefully by parents even, that'd be novel. But physical birth is where you always start out. You start out tabula rasa, you know nothing, and you are condemned, and the lake of fire is your eternal destiny at that point, unless you make a volitional decision for the Lord at some later time. And so you have the moment of salvation, which is point Y here. But you notice you have a flat line beginning this blue line advance. And some people flat line for the rest of their lives. They just take it right on out to the end. They're saved but know nothing. And so they're really no better as far as their inventory is concerned than the unbeliever who knows nothing. But if you do enter into spiritual childhood, you have 3 basic problem-solving devices that get you to the level of interest. And so let's note that. Spiritual growth advances the child through the basic problem-solving devices of spiritual childhood. First of all, rebound is confession alone to God alone, and that's 1 John 1:9. Secondly, after having confessed sins, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which establishes fellowship with God and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that leads to the faith rest technique as a method and a system of maintaining spirituality, and that is 3, and that is spiritual childhood. Utilizing these devices, the child is enabled to advance to the problem-solving devices of spiritual adolescence. You move up to the adolescence level. There's grace orientation, which requires genuine humility. Humility has to be developed in the household under two parents, a father and a mother, for optimum results. Now, I understand that things have changed in the country. You can say to me, well, I was raised in a one-parent household. A single-parent household presently. I know all of that's going on, and that's fine. I'm not invading the privacy of anyone on this. I'm telling you what the Bible teaches, that you're in a different circumstance. I can't help that, nor can the Word of God. You have to orient and adjust to your circumstance and make the best of it, using the Word of God as your guide. But I am telling you that the Scripture's clear that if you're going to have a successful next generation, the best environment for such is to have a father in the household, a mother in the household, both of whom are believers in Jesus Christ, and have the doctrine to convey to their children and then do so. That leads to a stable individual in the next generation. The only thing that would stop that is that person's negative volition, which they're free to have. Can't top that. Volition is free. And so grace orientation begins in the home, the organized humility of the home. That's the father and the mother. There is the enforced humility of the home, where the parents draw up house rules that everyone goes by. And then that ultimately, if the volition is there, leads to genuine humility. The fifth problem-solving device is doctrinal orientation. This occurs through the process of spiritual growth. It enlarges that person's inventory of ideas. Therefore, they move from wheel tracks to associations to constellations, the interlocking of doctrines in the soul, to where problem solving is not claiming a promise, which is like one concept, but rather a multiplicity of doctrines that allows the child to evaluate circumstances and draw solid conclusions from a multiplicity of recall in the soul. And so that comes through doctrinal orientation. Then finally, in the spiritual adolescent stage, there's a personal sense of destiny, where spiritual self-esteem based on one's confidence of his eternal future moves him into the adult spiritual life. It's wonderful to know what the future is going to be. We're not prophets. We can't prognosticate. We can dream. We can hope. We can prepare. We can move forward with certain plans and processes. But we cannot predict the future. But what the Bible does, it does inform us of what our future is going to be. We're in the plan of God. He loves us. He provides for us, and He protects us. As you grow in grace, you will find where you need to be in the overall plan of God, your environment, and your personal life. What are you interested in? What are you drawn to? That will lead you to a profession of some kind. Once you choose that, you need to become educated in that to the best of your ability. And as you learn more and more about your profession, you seek to become even more and more professional within the profession. And therefore, the learning never stops. And you become not only an individual that can be successful in life, but in addition to that, you're using the Word of God as a filter through which you make decisions in your professional life. And you have invisible historical impact, therefore, within the job that you have. You may be the person that's keeping that entire organization from going bankrupt today, because you're someone who needs to be provided for in the plan of God. And so because you're there, that company is going to prosper, and the day you leave is when it crumbles. There are other historical impact concepts we could relate, but that's one of them. And so growing in grace, therefore, takes you to this personal sense of destiny. You know who you are. You know what you're supposed to be doing. You know how to do this. You're motivated because of your inventory of ideas, and know that as you do your duty, whatever it is, you are serving God in that aspect. As you move forward, then you have opportunities to influence others. There are opportunities to relate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and tell them, look, if you believe in Christ, let me tell you what your future holds. Your future is when you die, you go to heaven. The soul never dies. And so you believe in Christ, you have eternal life and therefore an eternal future. That is a personal sense of destiny. Then you move into spiritual adulthood. A high level of confidence emerges when you have a personal sense of destiny, and you know that there are those who can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. You know that you do not need to fear anyone. You know that as long as you stay honorable to the Word of God and stand fast with it, no matter what happens, God is going to take care of you. Even if they kill you, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And in the face of tyranny, that is a mental attitude you must possess. Our founders faced tyranny, yet they stood fast. I forget the term at the end of the declaration, but we signed off on this, and our sacred honor is on the line. Our lives, our liberty, our sacred honor, something like that. So what it meant is we were willing to die. There were crosshairs on those guys that signed that document. The Brits wanted to kill each and every one of them, and would have had they found them. What would have happened without Yorktown, we don't know. But here we are today, and the most phenomenal client nation in all of church history. And we're blowing it as a people because we've lost the thought. Where are those who are in spiritual adulthood? They're the ones that hold the line. And so we move to that area now. Problem-solving devices 7 through 9. Spiritual self-esteem produces personal love for God. He's the guy that makes everything right. He's the guy that informs your soul of absolute truth. He is the one that guarantees your destiny. And you develop a personal love for him. You have a condition on the God that you love. What is the condition? The condition is this, that when you have personal love for an object, for it to be virtuous, that object must be perfect. So you require that the God you love and the God you serve be perfect. The Scripture reveals to us that He is, therefore worthy of virtue love. And the Scripture informs you of this, and you come to the conclusion that He can be trusted. Do you trust God? You do not trust God if you do not trust His Word. So trust becomes an issue in personal love for God. Then when you get that nailed down, you can look to other people. Do not try to love people unconditionally until you've got God settled. Do you have trust in God that He is your protector and your provider? Do you trust God to tell you the truth about your eternal future? Do you trust God to have absolute truth undergirding everything He communicates in Scripture? How are you doing on trust? How can you trust people in any productive way unless you can trust God first? And so once that's done, then you turn your attention to people. How do you love failed, corrupt people? Who are the failed, corrupt people? Everybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are failures when compared to God. So how do you deal with failed people? You must put no conditions on them. Unconditional love. Whatever they do, fair or foul, you're good with that. Good with it in what way? Good with it that you're not going to take up the case, form your own courtroom, and begin judging. Free of sin, but not free of discernment. You need to know when it's time to avoid certain people. You need to know when it's time to make comments and when not to. You need to know when it's time to avoid people and when not to. When is it time to disassociate from certain individuals or groups? When the doctrine of the Word of God tells you this will harm your spiritual life and it will be a poor witness if you keep up this association. But you do not sin. You make a decision under discernment. I'm extracting myself from that environment. Now, what is it? As an example of this, what all were you into before you were saved? No hands. Who were you running with before you were saved? What were the things that you decided you really liked to do before you were saved? Where were the places you liked to go? Then you made the big mistake of believing in Christ. Then, if you had interest, you started growing in grace and finding out that there's certain lifestyles, certain activities, certain behavior patterns, certain people that were going to be a detriment to your spiritual growth. And you had to isolate yourself from this, not being judgmental of those who were involved, not casting sins and aspersions upon them, but recognizing that you were where they were just a little while ago, and you didn't know any better, and so they don't either. My job is not to go into the heart of hell as a rookie believer and try and evangelize these people, but to get gone until I can get myself into spiritual adulthood. And maybe the Lord will provide me opportunities in the future once I have the doctrine to minister to these people, but that's up to Him and the Holy Spirit. Spiritual self-esteem produces personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind. Well, that produces exoterike harmonia, which is virtue love for others. Let's do this diagram here, the inner happiness of the copacetic Christian. How do you get happy? Well, there's a formula, but let's take a look at PLG, personal love for God. See, we have to nail that number 7 first. Then there's a plus. Unconditional love for mankind. That follows. It's tandem. God first, people next. Plus, unalloyed happiness. Unalloyed means purity. Pure happiness emerges when you're able to get into your mind a mindset of personal love for God that enables you to manage people without sin. That's what unconditional means. You don't put any conditions on them. You say, you know, my association with you is such that whatever you do or say will not affect my spiritual life. That's the idea. Now, that they may be the lowest person on earth, but what business is that of yours? Unless it's your child, of course. What business is it of yours? Leave that alone. Let God take care of it. He has a method. Unalloyed happiness or exoterike harmonia, which is happiness or a copacetic mental attitude regarding the externals. Who are the externals? God is the first external that must be managed. The secondly are those people that with whom you associate. And if you can conquer the externals, then internally you can be copacetic. And so that then leads to esoterike harmonia, the copacetic Christian. So this is what emerges. This formula emerges from the spiritual adulthood level of problem-solving devices. Loving God first, loving people next. And this is the most difficult area of the process, for one must maintain maximum residence inside the bubble. Let's see if I've got a bubble. Maximum residence inside the bubble to develop true love for God, and by which He acquires unconditional love for mankind. You have to live in here. And when you get out, you get back in. Confession alone to God alone, the basic problem-solving device that restores the power of the Christian way of life. And once accomplished, the believer moves into the rarefied atmosphere of problem-solving device number 9. And we can back up to here. And that is plus H, the copacetic spiritual life. Copacetic, in essence, means I'm good with that. People used to ask my dad, "Speed, how you doing?" Things are copacetic. Now, the wheels might have been coming off, but for whatever reason, he was good with what was happening. I'm okay. I'm good with that. I have no problems. I'm not distracted. I think the modern word is I'm cool, but I like copacetic better. But what a copacetic mental attitude is, I'm relaxed in the plan of God, and externals are not a concern. Sharing the happiness of God or the copacetic spiritual life is esoterike harmonia, which is internal joy within the soul, and therefore equates to the stress-free life. Do you have any stress? Why is that? Stress can come from other people. Stress can come from your own failures. Stress can come from exigencies that have nothing to do with others. It was just simply circumstances. Do you get stress watching the news? I'm going to give you a good piece of advice. You need to quit watching the news. Nothing's going to change. It's just going to get worse. Whatever they're saying is a lie. Well, you can discern that. Let them alone. They listen. This dog will not hunt. It is going to fail because it flies in the face of biblical principles that God will not allow fruition to occur. It is destined for failure. Stay away from it. Unconditional love. Leave these people alone. Let them commit their own suicide. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe it is absolutely true? Do you believe God has a system, and that system cannot be trumped by the machinations of men? Do you believe it? Then this is not going to work. Stay out of the way and don't watch television, news at least. Watch Justified and see how Raylan Givens takes care of things. With complete dependency on God, understanding He is in His perfect plan and that He is kept on this earth to function as a doulos. Bond slave or bond servant, translated both ways in your English versions, we're doulos for Him. Therefore, advances the believer to the summum bonum of life on this earth, which is problem-solving device number 10, occupation with Christ. Now let's note something on the word doulos. Metaphorically spoken of voluntary service, a servant implying obedience, devotion, noted in Romans 6, verses 16 through 19. Spoken of the true followers and worshipers of God, the introductions to many of the epistles reference that the writer is a bondslave, doulos. Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1, James 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, Jude 1, Revelation 1:1, all of which use the term bond servant. So what is the concept here for a believer? You willingly place yourself into servitude to the God of this universe. And your orders of the day are found in Scripture, and your mandate by Peter is to grow in grace and the knowledge of those things. So that leaves you with no options. You're going to grow in grace or you're not. If you're not going to grow in grace, you're sinning. If you're not growing in grace, then obviously you're not going to be a good servant. What if you got a job as a waiter at the St. Louis Club, but you never waited a table before? And you told the people there that you didn't really need any instruction, that you were perfectly able to carry a plate of food from the kitchen out to a person's table. So I'm not interested in a little training deal. Well, let's say they hire you and you do the deed and get no tips because you're a doofus. And then you start blaming the restaurant. You blame all the people that come in there that don't give you a decent tip because you don't know what you're doing. You're not a good servant because you didn't learn how to be one. So how are we doing on serving God? That's the question. What's your spiritual gift? Do you know? You may not know. Heck, I didn't know what mine was till I was, old. I had a guy tell me, when are you going to start, dealing with your spiritual gift? I said, well, I guess whenever I figure out what it is. I was teaching 4 Bible classes a week at the time. And I didn't have a shingle out. That was the amazing thing. I look back on that. If you don't have a shingle out, it means they're calling you. Hey, we're going to do this. Would you come do a Bible study? I said, yeah, sure. Yeah, okay. Students come to you. Can we have a scheduled class on Bible? Nothing official, but we'll show up at the appointed time. Oh, okay. Yeah, I'll talk to Nick and get his classroom. So I was just doing that, So he said, if you haven't figured out that you have the gift of pastor teacher, you're dumber than a rock. Well, once I was hit with that, I thought, I prefer being dumb as a rock, thank you. I'm going to stay in the rock factory. Hell to pay. When you admit you've got the curse, it is hell to pay. Still is in some ways. And I mean that because of the ramifications that occur. There are things that occur when a person decides to pursue the gift of communication. And they can have ramifications on your family that last for the rest of their life. So if you've got the curse, know this. The devil's world is after you, and it will destroy you to keep you out of a pulpit if you intend to teach truth. Now, if you want to get involved in holding people's hand and singing "Do Lord," then that's the whole, that they will promote that. Before you know it, you'll have a TV show. You'll be writing books in the top 10. All you got to do is grin and tell a tale. In the face of these facts, what attitude are these disciples commanded to assume? They are not to fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Don't fear that. Do not fear those who can only kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Go over here. Unbelievers should fear God, a principle pointed out by the Lord in His instructions to the disciples in Matthew 10:28. And He's given these original apostles, disciples, instructions on how to take His message of the kingdom. He's going to set up the kingdom. We don't know about church age yet. So the kingdom needs to be set up. And he's arrived. Messiah is here. And He gets to His public ministry at age 30. And He's got a 3-plus-year slot to introduce the kingdom. And He tells these guys in Matthew chapter 10, go out to the children, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And He didn't say go out to the church. There is no church. So do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Don't be afraid of those people. I'm sending you out to a bunch of Jews, and they are steeped in the oral law, which they believe magnifies and instructs them regarding the Mosaic law. And they're not going to want to hear this, but some will. And you're not to pay any attention to those who give you a deaf ear. Dust your feet off and move on down the road to the next guy. Now, some of them will be very upset, but don't be afraid of them. But rather fear Him, capital H, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That'd be Him. Now, on both occasions, the use of the word fear in this verse, we have the present middle imperative of the verb phobetomai, which means to be afraid. In context, the disciples have been ordered by the Lord to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew 10:6. And He advises them that there's a good chance that they will run into stiff opposition. You will be hated by all because of My name. And that's verse 22. So then, in the face of these facts, what attitude are these disciples commanded to assume? They're not to fear those who can kill the body but not the soul. And that's verse 28. Don't fear those. They trusted Him. They went. What did they know before He said this to them? This is Matthew 10. He's just recruited these guys. They're just now on board. They've been following around, some of them have, but now He's nailed them as disciples and apostles and says, go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lost sheep means unbelievers. It means take with you the evangelistic message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's Me. Believers have eternal life. They are to be unafraid of what man can do to them, for all man can do is kill the body. They cannot kill the soul, which at the moment of physical death is present with the Lord. We send men into harm's way to do battle with human enemies. And when we do, they recognize, as those who send them should, that many will not come back. But the mentality that is developed in the armed forces is you have to be willing to give your life for your country. Okay? So that's the mentality they take. And they're willing to die for a principle which is called freedom. Now, I think that the leadership in this country has been so poor over the last 50 years that we have sacrificed on the altar of politics the lives of good men and now even women to a false concept. It is evil. It is horrid for a government to send people into harm's way with no intent of winning the conflict. If you're not going to kill the enemy until they scream, "Please stop," then you are doing harm to your client nation and you're insulting the integrity and the honor of those you've placed in harm's way. And we started this ridiculous concept in the 1950s when we decided we would do some kind of holding action in Korea. We're still there. We're still in Korea. And what is Korea doing to us today? They're trying to fire missiles at us, something that should have been stopped in the 50s. Then there was Vietnam. We decided, let's just say we won and just come home. That's what we'll do. Victory, victory. That's our cry. V-I-C-T-O-R-Y. And bring our boys on home. And then I don't know what kind of skirmishes we've had. Kosovo, Bosnia, Grenada, Nicaragua, Iraq and Iraq, Iran, sort of. Then Afghanistan. Nobody is trying to win any battles, and we are abusing men and women who've placed their lives on the line allegedly for freedom. We are a horrid country that would do something like this. It is wrong. It is sinful. Yet I see on television these men coming back with no legs, no arms. They have these gizmos tied to them. For what purpose? What has been accomplished? Nothing. The enemy is still as strong today as the day we started 10 years ago. But you know what? So many of these men have eternal life. And they can destroy the body, maim the body, but they can't kill the soul. Can't kill the soul, which at the moment of physical death is present with the Lord. Therefore, the first mandate of verse 28 is not to fear your adversities, your adversaries. The second commandment of the verse is fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. They use the word hell advisedly. There is no hell. There's the old joke about the Northern Baptist having a conversation with a Southern Baptist. And the Northern Baptist says, "There ain't no hell." And the Southern Baptist says, "The hell there ain't." But I hate to admit that I have to side with the Northern Baptist. There ain't no hell. It's the lake of fire. And so that there are some terms that relate to the lake of fire. And that's what we have here. And so I don't know who invented this word hell, but there you have it. Here the word fear emphasizes the power of God that no man is able to overcome. Fear emphasizes the power of God that no man is able to overcome. Fear the one who can send both body and soul into hell. God has the power to cast into the lake of fire those who reject his expression of unconditional love through the provision of Jesus Christ as Savior. So what happens when someone gets to the point of physical death? They've had a marvelous life, been involved in society's activities and nonprofits and charities and all the rest. Their entire life, win these awards, Rotary Man of the Year, yet they've never believed in Christ. And it's apparent that they haven't. They've denounced that whole idea. So what's going to happen to that person? Well, they go to torments awaiting the great white throne judgment and eventual incarceration for eternity in the lake of fire. And some people will say, well, how can that be? How can a person who lived such an exemplary life be sent to the lake of fire? Well, it's not about what you do in this life. It's about what you do in the next one. You're born condemned, so get over that. What are you going to do in order to resolve your eternal future? You're going to die at about 70 or 80 or 90. But in the meantime, what are you going to do after that? Well, I'm going to take on a lot of charities. Nothing wrong with that. Please understand, I'm not downing that. Listen to me in my context. I'm going to take on a lot of charities. Sure, God will love that. I'm going to get in the Rotary Club, and I'm going to be the best Rotarian there is. I'll be Rotary Man of the Year. I'll be recognized for all these good deeds I've done. I'm going to get married, and we have 17 children, and that'll be good for society. On and on you go. I did all this. I did all this. I did all this. What have you done? Look, you are giving your effort and your energy, your sweat and your tears to trying to fix a problem that can't be fixed. This is the devil's world. It is a fallen planet. It is going to burn. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, it will go up in smoke. Nothing survives this whole operation except the Word of God and that portion of it that's in your soul. Everything else goes up in flames, and you're trying to fix that for your salvation. Here's what you need to do. Get things in order. Get your sorry soul saved so you'll have an eternal future. And then tell people about that so that they will have an eternal future rather than being involved in Gehenna. How about that idea? Then you can get involved in whatever charities are designed to promote that which is good and that which is true. You give money to a lot of organizations and charities. What are they doing with the money, do you ever ask? Or do you give because of guilt of not doing so? What are they using the money for? What percentage of the money that they collect as a nonprofit goes to the individuals they claim to be helping? Or is it all administrative primarily? To have a big operation with a lot of employees that suck the money that you think is going to go to the injured person or the crippled person or whatever. Where is it that the money needs to go? Wherever you decide for it to go. But it should be because you're motivated that it is a right and good thing to do, not because of guilt, and certainly not because it will result in your salvation. So here the word fear emphasizes the power of God that no man is able to overcome. God has the power to cast into the lake of fire those who reject his expression of unconditional love through the provision of Jesus Christ as Savior. So when that person arrives at the great white throne and he says, "Look at all of the things I've done to help mankind," one of the things that will be posed to him by Jesus Christ as Chief Justice is, why did you reject the love of God by rejecting me as your Savior? Those who say no to Christ are saying no to God's love, grace, and benevolence. He loves us all unconditionally. But when a person says no to Christ, they're rejecting the love of God. Matthew 10:28 reads, in the New American Standard, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The word "destroy" is the aorist active infinitive of the verb apolemy, to be ruined. And it refers to the eternal punishment to the body and soul in the lake of fire, identified here by the noun Gehenna. And Gehenna is a word that the Jews used. It was a fire pit outside of Jerusalem where they burned their garbage. It was constantly burning. It never went out because they always had more garbage to feed it. And so Gehenna is the word here. And the English translation of Gehenna is hell. Believers no longer live under such a threat, but they are to be aware that they once were among the condemned. Remember that. You once were the condemned. You therefore must have respect for the power of God to so deal with those they are about to introduce to the gospel of salvation. These fellows are believers. They would not be if they were not, they would not be disciples were they not believers. He's sending believers out, and that included Judas Iscariot. And they go out as apostles, as disciples with a message of the kingdom. And they have to remember that they once were the condemned, and their job is to seek to lead those who are not in the kingdom, those who are not believers, their job is to lead them to the kingdom. And therefore, they have to have unconditional love for these people. The expanded translation of our verse reads, Psalm 34:11, "Come, you children, listen and concentrate and then obey. I will teach you by repetition respect for the authority of the Lord." We'll take up Psalm 34:12 at 10 till the hour.